Reading from Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who is priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
There are some subjects that I enjoy preaching about. There are some things I like to talk about and go to the scriptures and be reassured and comforted. Things that we can read about that talk about our salvation, the glory of God, the heavenly home. But there are also other subjects that need our attention. They're not as pleasant. They're not things that we necessarily want to dwell upon, but they're needful for us to consider, to have some understanding and comprehension as it relates to these particular situations and circumstances that occur in life. We think about the subject this morning that we're going to look at, suicide, heartrending. People that have encountered that situation, circumstances within family or close friends, those individuals in which they've had some acquaintance with. I can remember when I was in my early 20s, I worked for a particular company, and it was a pretty small office. Everybody was acquainted with each other. There was one lady that actually had attended one time. I invited her and her husband to services at a congregation where I attended at the time. It was out in the country a little bit of ways. I was going to be preaching, so that was kind of what I used to encourage them to come and spend a little bit of time, and they came, she and her husband. And so they heard me preach, tried to use that as an opportunity to talk further with her about God's Word, and was not aware that she had a lot of difficulties and problems emotionally, some things within her marriage that I did not have any awareness of. And one morning there at work, the word got around that she had committed suicide. Just shock. Couldn't even fathom that. Did not realize she seemed happy. She seemed content. She always interacted with those people around about in a way that would never give any indication that she had these difficulties. Myself and another worker went to the funeral. You know, kind of a difficult situation. She was not a Christian, though again, we tried to talk to her about some things from a biblical perspective. But I don't think that's an unusual circumstance, sad to say. No doubt you've also known of occasions or those individuals that if you weren't directly knowledgeable of the person that took their own life, you certainly know of people that have had acquaintance with people that have taken their own life. It's hard to understand that in some senses or certain respects, but we know that it happens. We know that it occurs. And again, it's heartrending. It's a shock. It can be greatly disturbing. And if they're particularly close to us, things that are challenging for us as it relates to these things that might occur. So I want to think about this idea of suicide, the taking of one's own life, and consider some things. First of all, as we kind of get statistics, there's information out there. There's a good deal of different things that are pointed out as it relates to suicide. There's various types of information that is available to us. This is particular one came from an online thing that prevention of suicide, this particular organization is devoted to that, trying to deal with it in various ways. So they had these statistics, and what's kind of interesting, even from the beginning point, it talks about this data is the most accurate we have. We estimate the numbers to be higher. Stigma surrounding suicide leads to underreporting. So even as we think about these particular statistics we're about to see, they state that that's an underreporting. It doesn't even really give us the full picture of this matter pertaining to suicide. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. Each year, 42,773 Americans die by suicide. For every suicide, there are 25 attempts. Suicide costs the U.S. $44 billion annually. That was, again, one thing I gleaned just to kind of give us a sense of the circumstances, what's going on. You can take it and look at it and even dissect it more, thinking about the terms of those that are the younger individuals who struggle with some things as they're maturing and growing up and contemplating suicide, young people. Those at the other end of that spectrum, older, going through things in their lives and situations, and the idea of suicide being either done or attempted or contemplated, that's part of it, and even people thinking about suicide, which is hard to even measure, isn't it? So those are just some statistics kind of help us to be appreciative of the idea that this is a situation that occurs. We're aware of it, but the extent of it that we find being noted in our society and things pertaining to this. Causes of suicide, this is just a sampling. I just kind of gleaned this from various sources, various ideas, things that we're aware of. But causes of suicide are mental health issues, depression, despair, hopelessness, alcohol and drug abuse, family and financial difficulties, and you can start multiplying that several times over. People encounter things and the challenges, circumstances that they might have. Some of these things are self-inflicted. Some of it has to do with how they've conducted their lives, how they go about the way in which they deal with matters in their life, that these are things that can certainly impact their outlook and the idea of suicide being a part of an equation, which we would say, well, that should never be even something that we would think about, much less attempt. But yet we see that that does occur. Here's another particular item that I ran across, and just doing again the preliminary ideas and aspects and the background to this concept of suicide. People who try to take their own life are often trying to get away from a situation that seems impossible to deal with. Many who attempt suicide are seeking relief from feeling ashamed, guilt, or like a burden to others, feeling like a victim, feelings of rejection, loss, or loneliness. This is from the U.S. National Library of Medicine. So that's just culled from one aspect. There's other sections and categories, but that one caught my attention for a number of reasons. Having to do with some elements that we want to look at from a biblical standpoint, this idea of suicide, matters pertaining to suicide, and these feelings that people have, and how then they have to contend with these feelings and situations. So the underlying problem is sin. You know, I talk about all these other elements that can be brought into the equation, talk about all these other backdrops that have to do with people and situations and circumstances of life. The underlying problem is one of sin. Now, in a general sense, the general part of this has to do with that sin introduced grief, suffering, pain, anguish, guilt, death into the world. And you can, you know, again, use all kinds of other terms, expressions, but this is what came into the world as a result of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, after God created the heavens and the earth and all was good, everything was wonderful and glorious. It was an environment in which there was no suffering. There was no pain. There was no anguish at that point in time. You have the commands of the Lord. And when I say commands, that's plural, because we tend to think of the negative, which is they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which certainly was prohibited. And something set before Adam and Eve, and Eve knew that because in Genesis chapter 3, when she was asked of the serpent slash Satan about eating of the fruits, she said there was one that was forbidden. She knew about that. She was aware of it. But there was also the very positive commands that were noted. And those positive commands that were given to Adam and Eve included the idea of tending the garden, taking care of it. Work was always a part of what God expected and required of men, of people. He gave us that, and he puts Adam and Eve in this blissful setting, this Garden of Eden, a paradise. And then, as we see in the third chapter here, Satan tempting Eve. Eve succumbed to that temptation. She saw that forbidden fruit. She desired it. She saw that it would make one wise. It was appealing to the eye and to the flesh. And so she partook of it. She ate of it. She sinned. separated herself from God. She gave it to Adam. Adam likewise partook of the fruit, and he also sinned by disobeying God. And then if you read through the context of the rest of this, we see that there were ramifications to this. The immediate death that occurred was that spiritual death, that separation from God. God expelled them from the garden so that they could not come back and eat of that tree of life, so they could continue to live physically. So physical death then was something that was to take place down the stream of time. And then there were these burdens and hardships that were placed upon them, that man would have to now labor from the sweat of the face, that it wasn't, the ground wouldn't easily give up or yield its fruits. There were now going to be all kinds of barriers attached to that and challenges associated with it. Woman with childbirth, of course, he had already given the instructions to procreate, to reproduce after your kind, but now there was going to be the labor attached to this. And so the pain associated with that, all coming from the general aspect associated with sin being introduced into the world. Death now was on the scene. There was no death before this. You go back and read these, the animals, what was given to them was that they consumed the vegetables that were available, the fruits that were therein, and the animals lived at peace and harmony. That's the only way you can understand the idea that no death occurred, no death was involved until after sin. Now, death was part of life. It came about, the immediate, again, death, having to do that separation with God spiritually, but the physical death. And so with physical death, now you start having natural disasters. You start having the kinds of things that would have to do with aging and death associated with aging. You certainly have things that have to do with the body and the body wearing out over time, or difficulties associated with disease. Infirmities are all begin to be part of that equation, part of what we see around us. So sin in a generic sense introduced all of these things into the world. We deal with that. We have to then are challenged by various aspects associated with life and grief and the suffering and the pain, the anguish, and this idea of guilt. Certainly death is there. This idea of guilt is observable. So let me now notice it from a more specific standpoint. Our sins can lead to suicide. We talked about in the generic sense, which impacts all of us, but now we're getting down to it as it relates to us individually and specifically the circumstances surrounding this. And being aware of this and understanding this and also looking to the remedy, what does God's Word have to say about these matters? What can be profitable to us to consider and reflect upon? There's a case study. In this area, the disciplines associated with psychiatry and psychology and sociology, one of the things that they do and ways of kind of looking at it and analyzing, evaluating, has to do with case studies. And so they have these case studies. Case studies looks fairly typically at an individual, and they take the individual and they look at the things pertaining to them in their life, and then through this evaluation are able to ascertain certain things, the backdrop behind it, what's going on in their life, situations. And then they can use these case studies, usually there'll be a number of these, but then they can project it as it relates to a larger group. They can evaluate it, look at it, think about it more in a specific sense that then can kind of help have insights into human nature and situations that might arise. So I'm going to do this case study, but it's a biblical case study. We have God's Word that gives us information and instruction, and we're going to look at Judas and the death of Judas and why it came about. What can we glean from this? What can we learn from this incident? Because you see, the case study at the analyst analyzing it, after you evaluate it, after you look at it, then you look at the situation, circumstance, so you can then use that as a tool to either avoid or apply certain things that help one to cope or deal with things rightly and properly and correctly. So what's this thing with Judas? What do we know about Judas? Well, when you think about Judas, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? He was that apostle that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? Is that not what we think about with Judas? Is that not who we acknowledge him being? We think about that. So over Matthew chapter 27, we have in those verses, as they were read to us, this circumstance in which Judas, after he'd gone, and he made the arrangements to betray the Lord, he gets his 30 pieces of silver. And then what happens? Well, if you noticed in the reading here, what occurred? What caused him to go back to take this money and to try to return it? Well, let's just take a moment, because this is very important to recognize what then follows after this and why it occurs. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." He felt guilt, didn't he? Decided being remorseful. Now, there's different kinds of remorse, and we'll talk some about this idea. We can sort of make a contrast later in our study with the concept of being remorseful. He was remorseful. He regretted it. But the nature of that regret, what did he do? I want to try to make this thing right. I don't want this money anymore. I realize I betrayed innocent blood. There was this sense of guilt, overwhelming guilt that was upon him. And because he had this guilt, he then was trying to figure out a way to reconcile this situation in his life. And so his idea was, I'll just simply take this money. I'm going to return the money. And they wouldn't take it. The hypocrisy that's observable here by these Jewish leaders is striking. They said, we can't take this. It's blood money. Where did he get it? Well, he got it from them. But they couldn't take the money back. So they bought a potter's field. All of this, we also see, fulfilled prophecy. I mean, very explicitly so, as it relates to both the 30 pieces of silver and what was done with the money after it was returned and the buying of the potter's field were all prophesied about and fulfilled. And so one of the things we recognize from this is that the Bible is the mind of God, not the work of men, product of men, because even to that degree of specificity, you see the fulfillment of these prophecies even by the enemies of the Lord, people who would not want to give any credence to Jesus being the Messiah, and yet that's exactly what transpires. But he comes back, he's taking this money, he says, I can't take this, I don't want it, take it back. They refuse to take it. It's blood money. They buy the potter's field. And what does Judas do? He goes and hangs himself. He commits suicide. Overwhelmed with guilt. The sense of what he had done, the recognition of it, and he just said, I can't live with myself. And so he took his life. Now, what I want us to be aware of is that this just didn't come to this point of time when all of a sudden we have Judas recognizing this guilt and this disposition, and that somehow was this good fellow just going along in life, and he just makes a casual mistake. It sort of comes about just in a spur of the moment type of situation that he comes to this conclusion. He does this thing. He's kind of gets in a predicament in his life, and he's just sort of wrestling with this idea, and he comes and does this type of situation. Let me tell you, his character was already established. And the mentality and disposition of heart is observable. So you go to John, the 6th chapter. In John chapter 6, when Jesus, after he had fed the thousands with the few loaves and fishes, he then, the multitude following behind him, he begins to teach them about spiritual matters. And they wrestle with this teaching that he gives them because they're interested in Jesus for the physical rather than the spiritual things he has to offer. So he's going through and he preaches to them, and many of the disciples leave, depart from him, cease to follow him because these were hard sayings. They weren't what they were desirous of having and receiving from the Lord, and therefore they rejected him, turned their back upon him, and left him. But not all of them did. Of course, we see the apostles. And the apostles remaining and having Peter's statement that where would we go? You're the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. So we see that that was the disposition. And they saw the importance of the spiritual teaching instruction the Lord was giving. But there in verse, there, as we look at John chapter 6, as you look at what is described or talked about, we see that he actually says that he knows the one who is going to betray him. That he's aware of that, that that's the case and situation. I wrote down there 24, but it's actually 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Now, one of the things that is you look at Jesus going and when he selected the 12 from all of his disciples, Jesus being also numbered among them. Jesus knew from the very outset who would be the betrayer. Now, Jesus didn't go and force Judas to do what was wrong, Jesus knew Judas's heart, his attitude, his mindset, what he was motivated by. And that's why he was selected. So there in John 6, in the verse 64, you see the description. He knew from the very beginning. What do we know about him? Well, look a little bit further in John chapter 12. And there, as you pick up the reading in verses 4 through 6, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So here was the situation. He was the treasurer, you know, for Jesus and the apostles as they're going around from place to place, the ladies. So they have some money to sustain them. And so Judas was this one, and here was this occasion in which one honored Jesus by taking a very valuable oil, fragrance, and breaking upon him, and showed her regard for Jesus. And so here's Judas, and Judas is very critical of this. He sees this situation, says, you know, that's not a very good way to have handled this. Could have taken that fragrance, and because it was valuable, we could have sold it, and then we could have had it for the poor, you know, take care of them and help them out. What was Judas's true motivation? What was he really after? He was after the money, wasn't he? Is that not what it says very explicitly? Take that money, put it in the money box, the purse there. Who's got charge of that? Judas does. And Judas was stealing from it. You know, it's kind of hard to fathom that, isn't it? An individual of that mentality and disposition, that he would take that money and criticize. In fact, if you look, the criticism was directed from some of the disciples. And one gets the sense, as you compare the other accounts in the Gospels when these events took place, that Jesus kind of was the ringleader that kind of got them saying things about this woman and about the events that took place, because he was a thief. He was greedy, covetous. He was seeking ways in order to enrich himself and to advance himself. And I would submit to you that was his attitude from the very beginning. He was selected. God knew his heart. The Lord was aware of his disposition. And I could also visualize and the incident as it's coming about when they're deciding who was going to carry the money purse. And Jesus says, "I'll take care of that. Here, let me have that. I'm good with money. Just let me handle that stuff." And the Lord, yeah, go ahead, take care of it. Yeah. It doesn't say in the scriptures that he volunteered. But would that be surprising to us that he would have done that for that reason? I think it's inferred that he had the money because that's what he desired to have. Let me say something else about his character. He saw a way to then elevate himself with the Lord and what was going to take place. He believed, as the others did, that it was going to be a physical kingdom. They had no way of understanding the nature of the spiritual kingdom. They were only acquainted with physical kingdoms. The prophecies of old were confusing to them in the sense that they couldn't reconcile certain things, but they were convinced there was going to be a physical kingdom. The apostles had problems with that. They argued among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus had to rebuke them on several occasions to point out that you're great in my kingdom, you'll be a servant. It's a different kind of a kingdom. It's not the physical kingdom where you're being served. Ultimately, they come to the realization it's a spiritual kingdom where you serve. Everything has to do with service. Now, Judas also would have had that same disposition and mentality. The difference is that even while they wanted these positions of preeminence and while they wanted the positions of prominence, they still had a basically good disposition of heart in which they had a desire. Here was the Lord. They wanted to be with the Lord. God had chosen them, or Jesus had chosen them for that reasons. Judas, on the other hand, saw it as an opportunity to enrich himself. That he saw that by being put in a position over certain ones because of this physical kingdom, being in charge, that while in small measure he's taking money out of what was just given out of this purse, think about multiplying that tremendously when you're in charge of a big, huge kingdom in an area. And think about what you could accomplish with that. I'm in charge, I've got authority, I've got power, I'm going to enrich myself, I'm going to live luxuriously, I'm going to have all these things associated with that, and it's going to be a great thing for me because I'm really going to do well in life. That I'm persuaded is his mentality. You go to the 13th chapter of John, and here in chapter 13 you have the Passover feast. The Lord, we see, also introduces his supper. He's preparing for the death he's going to have upon the cross. He's preparing them for this. And you find then that there's this exchange or situation that occurs. And in this, there's a perplexing attitude of what the Lord is saying about these matters and about one betraying him. And you can read through the text and get the sense and the essence of it. But the idea that you find is that the Lord identifies, even though they didn't quite grasp this, the disciples didn't, that which one was going to be the betrayer. Because in verse 26, Jesus answered, "Is he whom I will give a piece of bread when I have dipped it?" And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now, they didn't grasp this. They didn't comprehend it. And what we find then is that after this, in verse 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." Now, the idea is Satan didn't take over his life. He'd already made his arrangements in advance in order to betray Jesus. He already was going to receive that 30 pieces of silver. He'd already had all this thing set up. When it says Satan entered him, here was the then going through the process. Satan, this idea of Satan using him is certainly set forth. But he entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So here it was the situation. Judas now leaves to go, and of course we find later in the account, he brings the mob coming to get Jesus, and he betrays him with a kiss, identifying, locating him for them so they could take him off. And then all the events that take place after that of the trials that were illegitimate in every respect, wrongfully done, contrary to Mosaic law in every respect. You see them taking him to Pontius Pilate so that he eventually fulfilled those prophecies of being crucified as the means of death that he would have to suffer and the shedding of his blood that would occur. The things pertaining to Pilate, the suffering that he had upon him even before he died upon the cross, of the beatings, the humiliation, the treatment that he received, mockings, all of these things that we read about, that it's hard to even fathom that here our Lord went through all those things for us. Judas was that betrayer. He couldn't live with himself, and he went out and hanged himself. He was remorseful, but the way in which he showed his remorse was not the way in which he should have. It wasn't the means to get things really right. He simply says, I can't live with things today. I can't live with my circumstances. And so that's one case, and the case ended in death. Judas's sinful disposition, his outlook in life, was one that was wrong, and it finally caught up with him. The case study of the jailer in life. Let's contrast that with another incident that we have in Scripture that talks about suicide, that identifies one who's going to take his life. And again, that's what suicide is, the deliberate taking of one's own life. And as you turn over to Acts chapter 16, we have Paul and Silas. They're in Philippi. They are teaching and they're preaching, and there's an upheaval that takes place. Some people angry with Paul and Silas because of what they had done. So they're taken, they're apprehended, they're going to be cast into prison. And let's read the account beginning in verse 23. "And when they had laid many stripes on them," talking about Paul and Silas being beaten, "they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." So here's this jailer. The jailer's in charge of the jail. They've been beaten, and now they're going to be put in the prison. And so it describes this. "Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks." They not only were put in a jail cell, they were put in the inner part of it. And then they were also, besides the jail itself, they were fastened with stocks so that they couldn't get out or move their legs. They were pinned there. So they were pretty securely placed there within this prison. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Just pausing here for a moment. Does that strike you as odd? Kind of bizarre behavior? You've been taken, you've been beaten, you've been put in a prison. And so what are you going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll pray and sing. What do most people do in a prison when they've been taken? And especially if you're unjustly been in prison. You're going to be pretty angry, pretty upset, pretty embittered by that, aren't you? You're going to be mad that you're going to be treated in this fashion. The idea of singing and praying, praising the Lord, is not what enters most people's minds. But you see, they were different, weren't they? They were unique in the sense that they recognized something greater and grander than themselves. And they were willing to suffer for the cause of Christ in a joyous manner because they realized that while they were unjustly treated, they were doing what was right. Inner contentment comes from the realization we're doing the Lord's bidding. See, that's why Judas didn't have any inner contentment, why he couldn't then have this right attitude, why he struggled with these things. See, contentment is not what happens to us outwardly. It's how we act and behave and what we think inwardly. Okay? The contentment comes from within. So here they are singing. They're praying. The other prisoners were listening to this. I imagine they were in awe of that, weren't they? They kind of either thought, what are these people doing? That's awfully odd. How can you be happy in a circumstance that you find yourself here? I'm certainly not. But they're listening. And then there's a miraculous event that takes place. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Going to commit suicide. He was put in charge, and as a Roman soldier in his position, he understood the consequences of failure. And so they had a tradition among them that if you didn't fulfill, regardless of the circumstance, because anybody could see that it wasn't his fault, it didn't matter. He was put in charge. So he's going to take his own life. You know, that's pretty stark, isn't it? It's opened up everything. The prison, the gates, the cells, doors are open, the stocks are open. He realizes his failure, or at least he didn't fulfill his obligation to keep them secure. He's about to take his life. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. You know, he was saved. Not the salvation we're going to talk about in a moment. But he was saved. Suddenly, those people who he thought were gone were there, and he didn't have to take his life. And he was surprised, because what would you do, what would I do, what would most normal people do if your cell flew open, your stocks were open, and you had the avenue to get out and get away? What would you do? Hightail it out of there, right? Paul and Silas didn't. They called out to him, "Don't do yourself any harm." And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He understood there was something now. They had something that he had need of. They had something that he realized the difference from them, from other people. They had something special and unique. He was already obviously acquainted to some extent with what had been taking place in the city around about. So now he desires it for himself. There's something special, and he knew they had the answer. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved with your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So what did he do? They said, "You believe." So then they taught him what they needed to believe about Jesus. Then he was baptized. And before that, he washed their stripes. It was a penitent display. Because while it doesn't say so, he was certainly a participant in the stripes that were laid on their backs. And he was given charge to put them in the prison. So he washed their stripes. He washed their backs where they'd been beaten. And then they baptized him. And we see life. We see the joy, the gladness. The opposite of taking one's life was now an avenue of hope that had been given. We find over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, there's this referencing to things, because we understand life has burdens, it has hardships, it has difficulties and challenges. We sang that song about the Lord being an anchor to our souls. Think about what that means. How that helps us, it sustains us, provides for us. So you find over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, "Beloved, do not think," in verse 12, "it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partook of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The idea of suffering as a Christian. The idea that we are confronted with circumstances and situations that we have to contend with. Not only do we have the other factors of life that come upon people, but as Christians we can be ridiculed, belittled, mocked and made fun of. In some settings, more than just that, you can be in prison, as Paul and Silas were. You can have your life forfeited as a result of not denouncing Christ when you have the chance and opportunity, because you're going to serve the Lord faithfully even unto death. These are situations that can arise, but this idea of life, what sustains us is the Lord Jesus in our life. He's the one that forgives us of our sins so we can stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. When you look over at Titus, the 2nd chapter, take just a moment to read these verses. Then we could, again, look at other passages and multiply several times over. But this is sufficient to kind of help us acknowledge and understand what it means to be a child of God and how that sustains us, carries us through, how that one that was the jailer in this circumstance in which he was right at the point of taking his own life, suddenly he had for him something that showed the value and the importance and the grandeur of life. Well, and so we read there in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Here's the idea. We have something that's very precious. And we recognize that, and it's our relationship with the Heavenly Father that helps us to deal with anything in all circumstances in life. It's not often when we think about suicide that it leads or involves physical death. It does happen. We've already talked about some of those. We have statistics. We see Judas using that avenue, thinking he's going to escape, which itself was not possible. But when you think about this idea of suicide, there's another aspect of this. It always leads to self-inflicted spiritual death. When we are in our sins, we're committing suicide. Oh, it's not immediate. It takes place over time. We remain in that state or that condition. We're killing ourselves. You know, we think about suicide in the physical sense, which we've been talking about. But think about suicide from a spiritual perspective for a minute. Suicide as it relates to how we live. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it's our sins and our iniquities that separate us from our God. We're separated from God. In that condition, what I'm doing is I'm taking my own life, the spiritual life. I'm taking from me that hope, the glorious things that are provided, all that is needful and profitable to look to that heavenly home, all the promises that are made, I am forfeiting because of sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it's our sins that separate us from our God. We're accountable for our own sins, and the consequences of that sin is we're separated, we have a severed relationship from God, and we're doomed to eternal condemnation. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, we talk about people out here in the world. That's their state, that's their condition. But let's not leave it just there. Let's think about our condition and our state and our situation this very morning. Setting aside for a moment, I hope and pray that nobody's ever contemplated taking your own life. But the remedy and avenue of that is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and have that hope that sustains us, that anchor of the soul. But let me tell you, I believe that there's a greater danger that confronts each of us present this morning than that idea of contemplating taking our physical life, and it's the failure to live as we should and forfeiting our spiritual life, and we commit suicide. It's our own fault. We're the cause of it. We're responsible. And so we think about Hebrews chapter 10, and we think about the verse that precedes this about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the manner some is. He warns about that. But he continues on with the thought here, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, I'm certainly not going to think about taking my own life. I'm not going to go and contemplate these things. I'm not like Judas in that sense of this idea of taking my life, because I become overwhelmed by the guilt. My remorse is not a remorse that leads me to godly sorrow that changes my life to repent before the Heavenly Father by doing what's right. Don't have the disposition that you have with others that we find, such as Peter, when he's confronted with his sin, as a godly sorrow that changes him. Having denied the Lord three times, we see that he then comes in a humble disposition to correct that which was wrong. Now, we may not take it to the extent of thinking about contemplating, attempting to take our physical lives, but let me tell you something. We're taking our spiritual lives, and we're committing suicide. I, myself, am responsible. And I'm doing it because I'm engaged in sin, and I remain in my sins, and I do not serve the Lord as I should. Do we stand in that type of condition? Is that our circumstance? The Lord's made sufficient. Think about the jailer. The joy that he had when he realized that his physical life was spiritual. How much greater was the joy when his spiritual life was made right? If we keep our eye on the goal and know that that heavenly home awaits us, it'll sustain us through life and all the situations, circumstances we're confronting. And we will put the Lord first above everything and everyone. And we won't make sin a part of our life. We'll do things we'll know His will, and we'll make the changes that we need to in order to be in alignment with His teaching and instruction, so we can hear one day, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Do we long for that? Is that what we anticipate? That hope of confident expectation? Well, I hope and pray and trust that that's your state this very morning, that that's our attitude and our outlook, that we recognize that suicide is not just a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing as well. And that the remedy for both having the right attitude so that we don't contemplate the things about the physical, the remedy that appeals to that spiritual needs that we have to get right before the Heavenly Father, that these things are available to us, and that hope and that glorious expectation where in heaven where there's no pain and no sorrow and no anguish, no grief, death no longer exists. That's what we desire. And that's what we work toward. And that's what the Lord provides us. And if you're subject to His call, if you're not with that right attitude, or you don't have the right disposition, or you're not doing what you should be doing, then we give you this opportunity to then respond to the Lord's invitation. Either to be baptized for remission of your sins, just as we saw the jailer, or having done that, to make the changes in your life that you need to by asking for the prayers of the congregation, acknowledging sin. Any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.